guys. Good to be here this morning. If everyone would take your Bibles, please, and turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we read today's text, we will read together this week's memory verse, see the passage of Scripture in our Bible reading plan, and also make confession of our God together. The memory verse this week is Luke 9:23. Let's say our memory verse together. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And that's Luke 9:23. We'll go ahead and go to make confession together. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. All right, so when you come together is the title of this week's message. If you look at verse 17 in Luke and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read these few verses here, 17 through 22. This is the primary text for our message today. This is the word of the living God, beginning at verse 17. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, I'll go ahead and read through verse 26. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Would you join me now in prayer? Our most gracious God, we thank you for your word. Where the psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Father, we join together today as your people, the church, the most blessed of all the people on the face of the earth, for your word again tells us that blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Lord, that is how we come together today, and we can only do so because you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And it's because of his work of sacrifice and substitution and work of propitiation on that cross that we are able to come as people forgiven of our sins and blessed because of that. Father, I pray today that your gospel would go forth. If any here are not forgiven yet of their sins because they have not believed, I pray they would believe today. We ask you, Lord, to give them grace, the gifts of faith and repentance, to turn to you and to turn to Christ. I ask you now, use your word in our lives to fulfill your purpose among us as a church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you come together. Now, if you'd go there with me, hopefully you're still there. Let's do a quick review from last week, because you notice in verse 17, he writes in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." All right, so it almost seems like he is talking about what he has previously said. But if you'll notice how the flow of this passage goes, in verse 18 he says, "First of all, when you come together as a church." So it seems like when he says in verse 17, "Now in giving you these instructions," this instruction or the following instructions, what I'm about to share with you, is what he is referring to with the instructions of verse 17, not necessarily what he has previously said. However, let's go back now and look at verse 2. You'll notice in verse 2 that he says, "Now I praise you." I almost entitled this message, "I praise you, I praise you not." Because in verse 2, he says, "I praise you." In verse 17, he says, "I do not praise you." And what followed on last week after verse 2 was where he began to talk to men and women in Corinth about head coverings. For men, they were not to wear anything on their head when they were praying or prophesying. For women, they were to, when they prayed and prophesied, have a head covering on. Or later on in the passage, when they prayed, they were to have their heads covered. And really, if you look at this passage of Scripture from last week, there are two different types of coverings here for women. There is the cloth covering that they may have worn and was customary in that day. But then there is a natural God-given covering that women have, which is their hair. Now, let's just read back through the passage very quickly. In verse 3, and really I want to challenge you to think about this passage transculturally, transgenerationally. What in this would translate from any culture to any other culture, and what in this would translate from any generation to any other generation? Okay, and then what in this perhaps is just customary or culturally acceptable or customary in that day? So let's read through it just really briefly, but to touch on it one other time. In verse 3, it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So you might take verse 3 and say that is transcultural, transgenerational. There is no time where that will not change or end. The three heads that we see there mentioned in verse 3. Verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." And we begin to see the allusion here to the woman with the long hair as being her covering. And he's likening her removing her veil, her shawl, as to her hair being cut. Now, you notice here in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying. In our scripture reading, we notice that Aaron was to wear a turban when he was ministering in the tabernacle. He was to minister with a hat on his head. When we think about, I'll leave that right there. All right, now, going on to verse 6. "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." So in that day, it was such a shameful thing for her to pray or to prophesy with her head uncovered, that Paul really here gives something of what, again, may be somewhat sarcastic and meant to be cutting to them, that a woman ought to just go ahead and cut her hair short or just shave her hair off if she is going to throw off the veil or the covering of her head. And going on to verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Stopping there briefly, we might ask, well, why shouldn't the man have a covering on his head since he also has a head who is Christ? And he gives the answer here that man is the image and glory of God. And it must mean that in the created order, man is at the pinnacle of that. There is nothing in the created order that is head of man. Man is the image and the glory of God. However, woman was taken out of man and is at his side, and the two are to rule, have dominion together in creation order. But woman does have someone who is an authority over her. And the one that is in authority over woman is man. But there is no one in created order that is in authority over man. Man is to have dominion and to rule on the earth. That's the way God made it. And because of that, he gives these instructions that we find here. So in verse 11, and again with the angels thing there at the end of verse 10, perhaps that is just referring to the reality that there are angels among us. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible tells us that the church is making known the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers. Or perhaps he is getting or alluding to here what we find earlier in this book in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that Christians, the church, will judge angels. So if women one day will be placed in that position of authority over angels, shouldn't they now have authority over their own head, in a sense, in preparation for that day of ruling or judging angels? It's vague, okay? Then you go on to verse 11. Here in verse 11, it says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Interdependence, complementarianism is really seen in this passage. Man independent is not independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. So this is in the Lord, particularly in the church. He is emphasizing this, and this is the way that we view one another. We can't have one without the other. Both need each other. All right? And then you go on to verse 12. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Again, a bit of interdependence there, and order in which things occurred. Verse 13, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? All right, let's see what he says about that. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, if a woman has long hair, it is, I'm sorry, I think I skipped verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Okay? Naturally, nature does teach us that. However, you think about the Bible, Samson had long hair. Absalom had long hair. That was a thing at a time for various people in the past, and we see it today as well. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. All right, so this is talking about in verse 15, a God-given covering that women have, that God has given to them. So you have the material covering that was a thing in that day, but you also now have a built-in covering that women have been given by God, and that covering is their long hair, according to this passage. You'll notice in this that man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of man, and a woman's hair is a glory for the woman. It brings honor to, rather than dishonoring, it gives honor to. So you might look at this passage in verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. If that is not the case, then it is not a glory to her. In verse 15, he says, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And then you go to verse 16, where Paul seems to give some cushion to this whole thing. Because he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, if anyone wants to argue, fight, we have no such custom. Perhaps the thing that he's talking about here when he says no such custom is he's referring to or talking about we have nothing more than what I've already shared with you. Nor do any of the other churches have anything more than what I've shared with you in this. So we're not going to fight about it. It's not something that we're going to fight and argue about because this is the way that it is viewed. And I would say that that may particularly refer to the last part of this passage that we just looked at. So this he gave them after saying that I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the tradition just as I deliver them to you. Some women in this congregation may hear this passage of Scripture and feel like that they need to wear head coverings. And if that's the way that the Holy Spirit directs you in this, then I'm not going to try to dissuade you from that. The passage is speaking specifically, though, about praying and prophesying with their head covered. There are some women who may hear this passage and have some conviction about the length of your hair one way or the other. And I would not, nor would anyone else, I think, try to dissuade you in that. You may view that a lot of this is just being a cultural norm and not being applied to us here. In that, I would say to you, you need to look at the passage carefully and seek to rightly divide what is transcultural and what is not. But I will say this, this is not something that we would argue about, draw swords about among the church. We should not do that. But we should definitely walk away from this passage saying and knowing that men are to be distinctly men masculine. Women are to be distinctly feminine in their lives. In their dress, in their character, in their behavior. Men are to be men, and women are to be women. And we are not to confuse those roles in the Lord's church. And Paul here did not want them to confuse that at all, which is why he seems to be going to some lengths here to bring clarity to their situation. Later on, when I get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I would like to then deal with, again, sort of men's and women's roles in the church. And it's likely when we get there to 1 Corinthians 14, to the end of the chapter, that we'll come back and review or revisit some of what's found in chapter 11, so that we as a church can be as educated as possible, no matter what our culture is saying about male and female today. We want to be biblically based and functioning as the church here at New Life Baptist Church, and we can learn a lot from chapter 11 and chapter 14. So I hope to go back and visit that later on. Today's message, though, is when you come together. And we see this in verse 17, as we've already read, and he uses the phrase, come together. As a matter of fact, this phrase is found three times in the passage that we look at today. When you come together, and the first point is coming together as a church. He says that, coming together not for the better, but for the worse, in verse 17. In verse 18, when you come together as a church. In verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place. So we learn some things about the church, and I'll remind you of the Greek word that is behind the word church, ecclesia, and it could basically mean the assembly of the called out ones. That's what we are. We are the assembly of the called out ones, and that's what they were as they were coming together, assembling together as the body of Christ. And really, I've given you some references here to remind you of the what, the when, and the why of the church. The what, you could go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, and I'll just read it quickly. You'll notice here, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. In verses 26 through 31, we can see the word calling. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. The church, in its essence, is a people that have been called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ. And when we get together as a bunch of called out ones together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. The when, you might look at 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1, where he says there, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, it's actually verse 2, on the first day of the week let each of you lay aside something. That is a passage that seems to indicate that the church gathered on the first day of the week. You might write this reference down as well, Acts 20, verse 7, where there in that account we find the record of the church saying, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Acts 20, verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week. And then the why. If you look at chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, why did the church come together? Acts 20, verse 7, why did the church come together? Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? The indication there is that they were to be coming to eat the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 7, why did they come together? They came together to eat the Lord's Supper, to break bread together. So the what, when, and the why. Let's go to point number two. In this passage today, we see that they were coming together for the worse. That's a little depressing. You coming together not for the better, verse 17. Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. After you've come together as a church, you're actually worse off than you were before you got together. And that's not the way that it ought to be. What should happen when the church comes together? We see in chapter 8, verse 2, love, what it does, what it edifies. To edify means to build it up, make it stronger, make it complete. All right, we also see in chapter 14, verse 26, where he writes, "Let all things be done for edification. Let everything that you do be done to build each other up." Later on, in I think 2 Corinthians 12, verse 26, he would say, "Brethren, we do all things for your edification." So if you look at this passage here in verse 17, when they were getting together, it was not building up, but it was tearing down. It was doing more harm than it was good. So Paul is addressing that. And that brings us to our third point in verse 18, coming together divided. If you look at verse 18 and 19 with me, he says, For first of all, the funny thing about it is he never gets to the second of all. He says first of all right here, and I was looking at the passage, I was like, now where's that second? Secondly. And by the way, also. But it's never to be found here in regards to this. He just got on the first of all and he stayed there. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Now, if you remember what we've studied already, there's reason to believe that there were divisions among them. You could go back to chapter 1, verse 10, and remember what Paul said there. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Chapter 3, verse 3, he writes to them as a carnal church. He says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So he had reason to believe, but this is a whole different thing than what has previously been mentioned. "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." That's not the same thing that he's dealing with here when he's talking about these divisions. And it seems like he may be even a little bit concerned that the report that's been given to him about what's happening might be a little bit overblown. Because he says there, "In part, I believe it." So while it might not be nearly as bad as what has been reported to him, he does recognize that I believe there is something going on here when you guys come together. So verse 19 is an interesting verse. Verse 19, it is actually a very unexpected verse. As much as Paul has talked about how bad divisions are, and how much we see in the New Testament the importance of unity in the church, being of the same mind and of the same spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As much as we see that emphasized here in verse 19, there's this very unexpected and maybe somewhat difficult passage to deal with. Because in verse 19 it says, "For there must also be factions." The word for divisions in verse 18 is the word schism. In verse 19, it's the word for heresies. It may actually be translated heresy, like in 2 Peter chapter 2. In other places, that word faction might be translated sect, like the sect of the Pharisees or the sect of the Sadducees. So it's the idea of heresies. I once heard heresies described in this way. It's like a bird. I'm just going to call it a black bird on the ground with seed around, and it would pluck up certain seeds off the ground. It wouldn't get all of them, but it would pluck up certain ones that it wanted. And heresy in the church is sort of like when a person will take and pick and choose what they want and leave the rest. And the description is not far from what's found here. Because there's factions in the church, which shows that there's some people who are saying, I want that person, and 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 we will be together in our group. A clique is how we might call it today. While others are excluded from it. Does that make sense? Factions. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you. Why? That those who are approved, another way you might say that is those who are genuine, may be recognized among you. The trial, the test of factions within the church will allow the cream to rise to the top. In other words, when there are factions in the church and the Word of God, we might say it this way, shines light on that faction or on that division in the church, those who are genuine and who desire to be obedient to the Lord's commands, they will be made evident, for they will be following or walking in the light of the Lord. If there's a course correction, they will course correct. They will not continue in the way that they were going, being factitious. So he says that it's necessary. They must be among you, that those who are approved may be recognized. So factions reveal phonies and genuineness, we might say, from this passage of Scripture. That's one of the few places in the Bible that I know of, I don't know of too many, where we're going to find, hey, this is something good that comes out of factions or divisions in the church. But we see this passage and we welcome it. Now, that brings us to our last point. Point number four, coming together not for the Lord's Supper. So what was going down here? What was the deal? If you look at verse 20, we'll just work our way through this. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The indication here is that they were saying they're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. But Paul's saying, whatever it is you're doing, I tell you, it's not eating the Lord's Supper. Because you've completely missed the meaning of the gospel and the unity that we have in Christ because of the factions that are among you. Now, what was likely, and we can kind of see it in the following verses, if you look at verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if we were dependent upon that little cracker and that little cup to fill us or to get us drunk on a Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper together, we're in bad shape. So there must be something more going on than just having a little cracker, a little wafer, and a little cup of juice. And it was. In that day, they probably practiced something called the agape. And what it meant was it was a love feast. As a matter of fact, you can find in the book of Jude a reference to their love feast. It's verse 12. Don't turn there, please. But Jude, verse 12, you see him speaking about spots that come in their love feast. The idea is there, the church, and that's what we like to do, isn't it? When we all get together, we like to eat, right? Well, things haven't changed a whole lot. And that might be what it was like then, a big potluck. You know, it would be maybe a first Sunday fellowship meal, and folks would bring a side and two sides and a dessert to share. And who knows, the church funds might have been used to buy fried chicken down at the local Publix there in Corinth. Or perhaps there were some rich people who gave most of that money to the church. And since they gave that money, they're the ones who are going to get to eat that chicken. Or perhaps it's these rich people in the church that they are the ones who are able to bring the most, therefore they're going to consume the most. It seems like there's something like that going on here. For in eating, verse 21, one takes his own supper ahead of others, one is hungry and another is drunk. You think about our supper on first Sundays where we get together and we have a great meal in the gym most first Sundays. And by the way, there's one coming up this next first Sunday that's going to be provided for us by the youth. Now, I suspect the youth aren't going to eat all the food and leave the rest of us out, but they're going to provide that meal for us to be able to eat. However, also, I doubt the rest of us are going to get together and say, no way, we're eating this food. They're not getting any. But we are concerned that everyone would get something to eat and not go hungry. That was not the case in Corinth. Whatever was going on there, there were some who were eating plenty and even getting drunk. Can you imagine? While there are others who are hungry and do not have enough. And this, beloved, was a complete slap in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners and brings us all together into one body that we are to be concerned about one another because of that. Verse 22, he says, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" So we see in verse 21 that they come together in one place. The indication seems to be that maybe that wasn't always the context of 1 Corinthians. We see also that one is hungry and another is drunk in verse 21. And then we see in verse 22 that because of what was happening here, they actually despised the church of God. By their behavior, they were despising the church of God that they were a member of. And finally, they shame those who have nothing. And we know that that is not what our Lord Jesus Christ did. For in 2 Corinthians 8, we know that the Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." You see, that's what Jesus Christ did toward us. All of us. And all of them. They were poor, He was rich, He became poor that they might become rich. But yet they are acting as if that was not their case or their situation. There's a few things for us to walk away from with conclusions here. The Lord's Supper is to be a significant part of the gathering of the local church. Why can we say that? Because of how it is emphasized so in this passage. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, even though they said that it was for that reason. Why is that important? Verses 23 through 26. We take the supper in remembrance of Christ. Why must we do it in remembrance of Jesus? Because we forget our need for a Savior. We forget that we are all a part of that one bread and that one body in Christ. There is none who is any better than the other. We all come as sinners in need of a crucified Savior who rose again on the third day to save us from our sins. Why do we take that cup and drink it? It is to do that in remembrance of Christ and His blood that was shed for our sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Why do we do that? We do that for as often as we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. But the Corinthians, I've forgotten all about that. We see the way we relate to one another is not unrelated to the meaning and purpose of the church and the communion ordinance. And I say that second point of conclusion, and I hope you hold on to that. Because in next week's message, that is critical for understanding what it means to take of the supper in an unworthy manner. You disregard the church. You disregard your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have no concern about them, and you think about only yourself and maybe a select few others. You are taking then of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. For we are all a part of that body of Christ. And then the last point of conclusion, even divisions in the church are necessary at times and used by God to make known who is genuine. I ask you today, as you consider perhaps the state of your soul, are you genuine before God? For there is no one who can hide their soul's condition from God. There is none of us who can say, I am pure. I have made myself clean. There is only one who can make us clean before God. And that is Jesus Christ through His suffering and death on the cross and rising again on the third day. So I pray today that you are justified before God. And if you are, have you followed the Lord in believers' baptism? For it is in the church, this local assembly, that people are recognized in their baptism as having a confession of faith, you know, of Jesus Christ as their Savior, having been born again, repenting of their sins, believing in the gospel. And it is in the local church where we take this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, where we continually are reminded of our commitment to Christ and His commitment to us to save us and to keep us. So, let us keep these things in mind, particularly as we prepare next week to take the supper together. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You, and I do thank You for Your Word, God, today. There's so much in this letter. It's surprising. There's so much here that we must be reminded of, that we must be warned by. Lord, that we must not think that we stand, because we know that if we do, we will fall. God, I pray You'd use Your Word. Let our eyes see and let our ears hear this day. And most, Lord, we would pray. We would pray as well for the lost again. Do they have a genuine faith in Jesus? Do they have a salvation? A hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for them? Lord, I pray that we'd see in Christ today, in the face of Jesus, the glory of God. Believe in Him for salvation. Help us, Lord, I pray as well as a church, that in any way that we are not relating to one another in a Christ-honoring, gospel-honoring way, Lord, that we would see that and be shaped by this passage, Lord, to be more like Jesus. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.